Good morning. Greetings. Welcome to each one in the precious and worthy name of Jesus. I trust it is with great desire we come to church again this morning to worship, to meditate, reflect on the amazing work of God. And we've been spending time already this morning reflecting on that. But to let it sink down deep into our hearts, to affect our purpose, our motivation, our direction in life. Because life is short. Eternity is real. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 to begin. Again, what a blessing to gather together, invite everyone here to worship our great God with us, our loving God. God that gave his everything. How does the Creator become the created? How is that even possible? But as God took this upon himself, it comes with a great calling for humanity, for us today. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What do you think went through the disciples' minds as they heard Jesus say this? Seemed like they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend what this death would mean for themselves. They were still stuck on the Son of Man coming in his kingdom and the power, the glory of the kingdom of God that it certainly would be. Turn over to Galatians 6. But they came to understand, and Paul writes very vividly here. Galatians 6:17. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. For a title this morning, Bearing the Marks of Jesus. The purpose is to take an intense look at the crucifixion of Jesus and hear the calling of God upon my life. Paul believed his pursuit of Christ bore a very practical, physical application upon his life and body. And he refused to be ashamed of this. He would hear of nothing else other than to receive this message, this calling of God upon him. Let no man trouble me. I am given up to Christ. I bear his brand upon me. The word is stigmata. Stigma. I bear the stigma of the cross upon me. It was a brand that a slave bore. The marking, just like we do with cattle today. Not so much here. But the brand they put that marks, that shows the ownership, who it belongs to. Slaves had this in Paul's day, this mark. They knew whose owner they were, and only the owner had the ability to command that slave what to do, where to go, what to. He was the property of the owner. And that is the word Paul uses here. He was growing an old man. Anybody who looked at him saw his body covered with signs of pain and care. Little story here, Paul from Phillips Brooks. The haggard, wrinkled face, the bent figure, the trembling hands, the scars which he had worn since the day when they beat him at Philippi, since the day when they stoned him at Lystra, since the day when he was shipwrecked at Melita, all these had robbed him forever of the fresh, bright beauty which he had once. When he sat a boy at the feet of old Gamaliel. He was stamped and marked by life. The wounds of his conflict, the furrows of his years were on him. And all these wounds and furrows had come to him since the great change of his life. They were closely bound up with the service of his master, to whom he had given himself at Damascus. Every scar must have still quivered with the earnestness of the words of Christian loyalty which brought the blow that made it. See what he calls these scars then? The marks of the Lord Jesus. He had a figure in his mind. He was thinking of the way in which a master branded his slaves, burnt into the very flesh. They carried the initial of their master's name or some other sign that they belonged to him. They were not their own. That mark on the slave's body forbade any other but his own master to touch him or compel his labor. It was the sign at once of his servitude to one master and of his freedom from all others. And so that's my question for us this morning. Who is our master? Who are we tied to? Who are we bound to? Who do we hear? And so what are the marks of Jesus? Turn over to Isaiah 53. I'll read some of the verses Brother Daniel did not read. Isaiah 53. And I appreciated that introduction. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Turn over to John chapter 19. Starting at verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto him, to them, Behold the man. And at a casual reading, we just kind of glance over this word scourged. Sounds maybe like spanking or something like that. But when you start doing a little research into it, realize the Roman scourging was not anything we see today. And I had ordered a replica, and it didn't come here in time, so I printed out a picture. Help us visualize and think about this scourge. I have never seen anything like it in my lifetime or the use of it, and I don't care to.
But this is a replica of what they found, what that scourge
possibly may have looked like. And there's different ends they put on them. But you see on this particular one, it has some very serious barbs or hooks on the end of it. And the purpose of this scourging was to beat the individual within an inch of their death, to lay them wide open. And I came across an article describing this, and I'm going to read this for us. It's a little lengthy, but gives us a real picture. Jesus was scourged, the Roman flagrum, by Colby King. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought our peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The gospel writers didn't give much description to Jesus' scourging. A depiction was unnecessary because throughout the Roman Empire, people understood the severity of this beating. Isaiah 52:14 suggests that the Romans beat Jesus so brutally that the people were appalled to look at him. His form did not look like that of a son of man or human. A very literal translation reads, "So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not as that of a son of man." This might also explain why Jesus was not easily recognizable after his resurrection. Jesus not only died for our sins, but he suffered to save us. His love is so powerful that he endured not only death on the cross, not only a crown of thorns, but also one of the most savage punishments given by the Roman government. The purpose of the Roman flagrum was to beat a person to the point of death. It literally pulled the flesh from the body. The Roman scourge, also called the flagrum or flagellum, was a short whip made of three or more leather straps connected to a handle. From this word, we get our English word fillet, referring to a strip of boneless flesh or a slice of meat, which is a good description of what this weapon would do to a human body. The leather straps were knotted with a weight at the end and embedded with metal nails and bone shards. Sharp fragments from the knuckle bone of a sheep were often used. The flagrum would sometimes contain a hook at the end and was given the terrifying name scorpion. Scourging would quickly remove the flesh, leaving skin hanging like ribbons, and would expose a bloody mass of muscle and bone, sometimes even exposing the internal organs. The flagrum was a powerful weapon of torture and brutal punishment carried out by professionally trained soldiers, where the victim would be stripped naked, tied or shackled to a sturdy column or between two columns. Two soldiers, one standing on each side, would alternate hits, beating the victim continuously. According to Jewish law, you cannot beat someone more than 40 times, so the Jews always stopped at 39 lest they miscount and accidentally sin against God. The Romans, however, had no such law. This punishment was not so much about the number of lashes as it was about beating the person within a step of death and then backing off. Concerning the Roman flagrum, the church historian Eusebius of Caesarea recounts in vivid, horrid detail a scene of scourging. He says, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw him lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." Ecclesiastical History, Book 4, Chapter 15. The ends of the flagrum were short, which gave the soldier more control over the cuts. Long ends would risk the chance of severing arteries in the neck and rendering a quick death. The purpose of this torture was to prolong suffering. Sometimes, if they intended for the person to die, they would first dip the scourge in a goat's blood to cause infection to create a slow and painful death. The point was to beat a person and leave them alive, although historians wrote that sometimes those who were sentenced with this punishment did die. The victims were left to live the rest of their lives scarred and disfigured and would be a walking billboard saying, "Don't mess with the Romans. If you defy the Romans, this is what they do to you." Roman soldiers were trained to begin with the upper torso. They would beat down the back, down the chest, up the back of the legs, above the knees, and up the arms. Sometimes more than one kind of whip was used on the legs and arms, but the flagrum beat the body. The weighted end of this weapon would tenderize muscles and would strike with a concussive force that could bruise internal organs. Against the chest, especially with the arms raised, this beating could cause a contusion of the heart, sometimes predisposing the heart to rupture if the beating was followed by crucifixion. Blood loss during a scourging was severe. Sometimes the victim lost consciousness from extreme blood loss. And although the soldiers aimed their cuts, archaeologists have found the remains of scourge victims who had ends hit them both in the face and on the top of the skull. Josephus, a first century historian, noted that certain rebellious Jews were torn to pieces by the scourge before being crucified. Jesus' beating was so severe that he was unable to carry his cross. By the time Jesus was on his way to Golgotha, he would have been suffering from both blood loss and shock. His breathing was probably labored, his blood pressure would have dropped, and his body was most likely shaking and trembling. His skin dangled like ribbons from his body. No wonder the woman cried for him. He was also dehydrated, which is a byproduct of severe blood loss. His tongue was probably beginning to swell as his body suffered from extreme trauma and exhaustion. Jesus endured this torture. His blood was truly poured out for us as he was scourged. He himself brought our sins in his body up on the cross so that we may die to sin and live for righteousness. By if you were healed, 1 Peter 2:24. This Easter, let us not just remember that Jesus died for us, but that he suffered for us. He bore in his body the full penalty for our sin. He bore our sorrows, and the punishment of our guilt fell on him. He suffered his death and separation. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May we never take for granted the sacrifice God gave to us. And may we, this Easter, understand with fresh significance the two greatest words of all, Jesus lives. So here we have a very detailed account. Have you resisted unto blood, striving against sin? What have you and I borne? I have to hang my head when I think about that account, that picture, that detail. I have borne nothing. God, forgive me for my own waywardness, bitterness, and the difficulties of my life. But they didn't stop with the scourging. It didn't end with that. The scene kept on going. The soldiers took a crown of thorns. Now, this crown of thorns I have here actually came off of my Satsuma tree. It started growing below the grass. And all of a sudden, there was this stalk about 4 foot tall with incredible spines on it, 2 to 3 inches long, and it made me think about that. It was very green, it was very pliable, and I was able to wrap it up. But it made me think about this crown of thorns. We have a volunteer to wear this. We want to avoid the pain. We know we don't want to wear a crown of thorns. And they put this on his head, and there was a bush they had there, a thorn-type bush. And when I saw the picture of it, it like even had barbs on the spine. This is like a smooth spine. And just imagine them smashing that on Jesus' head, throwing that purple robe. I didn't bring a purple robe this morning. But thorns are associated with the curse, death, the dying, pain, sorrow, and sin. The Romans took this crown of thorns and put it on the head of Jesus, the one who was to take the curse, take the sin, the death. in derision and mocking of him being the king. No king wears the crown of thorns. But it exactly represented who Jesus is and his call upon us. And so then they gave Jesus a reed, which I didn't have a reed, so I just found a stick. They put the robe and the crown and the reed. And then in that, they took the reed from him and they smote him over the head, this crown of thorns, drove it into his head. Isaiah says they pulled out his beard, pulled out his hair. Imagine, after the scourging, the intensity of pain, suffering. And then they took him out to be crucified. Down to verse 16 in John 19. Then delivered he them therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, the two other with him on either side, Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so they got out the nails. The nails and the hammer. These aren't true Roman nails. They look more like this. This is an old railroad spike. But they said they discovered them with two heads to where you could pound it in. It would drive the hand or the wrist down against the cross, but then they could easily pry it back out after the person had died to get rid of the corpse. But the spikes, 5 to 7 inches long, driven into the hands and feet. Another article here about that. In 1968, a significant archaeological discovery was made in a suburb of Jerusalem, an ossuary, with the skeletal remains of a man named Jehohanan, who had been crucified. Jehohanan had been nailed to an upright beam of wood through the ankle, but the nail hit a knot in the wood and bent, making it difficult to be removed after his death. And so a chunk of the wood was broken off, and Jehohanan was buried with the wood and nail still attached to the ankle bone. Gives the book that's written in. The double head on the nails that would allow the soldiers to more easily remove the nails and the victim from the cross. In addition, crucifixion nails were roughly 7 inches long with a diameter of about 3/8 of an inch and were driven through the wrist. The points would go into vicinity of the median nerve, causing shocks of pain to radiate through the arm. The nails would be placed between the bones of the forearm, more likely in here, the radius and the ulna, so that no fractures or broken bones occurred. Studies have shown that the nails were probably driven through the small bones of the wrist, since nails in the palms of the hand would not support the weight of a body. In ancient terminology, the wrist was considered to be part of the hand. The result would most likely sever the median nerve, which is the largest nerve in the hand, and would cause a severe burning pain as well as permanent paralysis of the hand. The Persians created crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it as a slow and painful means of execution. In fact, our English word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. The positioning of the feet was one of the most critical parts of the mechanics of crucifixion. First, the knees were flexed about 45 degrees, and the feet were flexed bent downward an additional 45 degrees until they were parallel with the vertical pole. An iron nail about 7 to 9 inches long was driven through the feet between the second and third metatarsal bones. In this position, the nail would sever the dorsal pedal artery of the foot, but the resulting bleeding would be insufficient to cause death. Sometimes the nail was driven through each heel to the outside of the cross post. Regardless of which way the feet were positioned, the resulting position on the cross sets up a horrific sequence of events which results in a slow and extremely painful death. Having been pinned to the cross, the victim now has an impossible position to maintain, pulling up his entire body weight on nails for every breath to allow his lungs the ability to expand. Breathing would become more difficult as carbon dioxide would begin to build up in the bloodstream. The heart would begin to race, trying to process oxygen more quickly. After several hours, the heart would begin to fail, and the lungs would begin to collapse and to fill with fluid. The blood loss and hyperventilation would cause severe dehydration. That's why Jesus said, "I thirst." The arm muscles would begin to paralyze due to extreme fatigue and would eventually stop working. The victim at this point, while still slowly suffocating, would stay alive by pushing up on the nail through the feet. And if he lived too long, the Roman soldiers would break his legs, stopping all ability to breathe. Of course, Jesus is perfect in every way, without any broken bones, but for 6 hours, he endured the shame and pain of the cross because of his love for you and me. Psalm 22:14-15, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. For you, for me. He endured this utter rejection, the marks, the cross. Reading down further in John chapter 19, down to verse 31. We'll start here with 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so we have the spear. The Roman flogging, again reading from the previous article, the Roman flogging or scourging that Jesus endured prior to being crucified normally consisted of 39 lashes, but could have been more. The whip that was used, called a flagrum, consisted of braided leather thongs with metal balls and pieces of sharp bone woven into or intertwined with the braids. The balls added weight to the whip, causing deep bruising as the victim was struck. The pieces of bone served to cut into the flesh. Continued. The resulting cuts were so severe that skeletal muscles, underlying veins, sinews, and bowels of victims were exposed. The beating was so severe that at times victims would not survive it in order to go on to be crucified. Those who were flogged would often go into hypovolemic shock, a term that refers to low blood volume. In other words, the person would have lost so much blood he would go into shock. The heart would race to pump blood that was not there. The victim would collapse or faint due to low blood pressure. The kidneys would shut down to preserve body fluids. The person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replenish lost fluids. There's evidence that Jesus experienced this. As he carried his own cross to Golgotha, he collapsed, and a man named Simon was forced to either carry the cross or help Jesus carry the cross the rest of the way to the hill. him declaring he was thirsty as he hung on the cross, his body's desire to replenish the loss of blood and fluid. Prior to death, sustained rapid heartbeat caused by hypovolemic shock also causes fluid to gather in the sac around the heart and around the lungs. This gathering of fluid in the membrane around the heart is called pericardial effusion, and the fluid gathering around the lungs is called pleural effusion. This explains why after Jesus died and a Roman soldier thrust a spear through Jesus' side, piercing both the lungs and heart, blood and water came from his side, just as John recorded in his gospel. And in 1 John 5:6, he says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one." See, even from the law, the significance of the water, blood, shedding, the death of Christ, giving his life for us. And then we also have the emotional anguish of the cross, the emotional anguish of the rejection, of the beating, of the torture. Turning back to Isaiah 53, the last part of the chapter alludes to that. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So not only do we have the complete physical giving of himself, we have the emotional travail, the outpouring of himself, and bearing the weight of the sins of all humanity for all time in this moment. I don't know if you've ever walked closely with somebody endeavoring to overcome temptations in their life, and the intensity of desiring them to overcome and bearing that with them. It has an emotional drain in your life as you relate with other people, and you take that times how many millions of people as Jesus hung there. Can you imagine the intense emotional burden, the travail of his soul that he bore in bearing my sin, sins of the world, the weight that hung upon him? In it's hard for me, even on a good day, much less after having just gone through everything we just depicted, and then to have people standing there taunting you, saying, "Just come down from the cross if you are who you say you are." How could he stay there? What marks did Paul bear? Paul had a clear vision in Galatians 6:17 of the kingdom of Jesus, of reaching the souls of humanity for the kingdom of God, for the pursuit after Christ. Putting on the mind an example of Jesus, each in their own calling, serving God by serving others, calling everyone to live for God, to live for each other, and to not live for ourselves. Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that God called him in singlehood, and he believed everyone should be single, because he had the opportunity to travel and preach the gospel. He understood that was God's calling in his life, and he accepted it. He embraced it. He walked in it. Philippians 2. Turn over there. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and not just any death, as we've been talking about, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Somehow we want to get to verse 9 and 10 without going through verse 8. Somehow we want to get to the point of exaltation and glory without bearing our cross. But Paul understood and accepted he would have to die to his flesh, to his desires, to himself. He would accept suffering and pain and difficulty. We are baptized into Christ. We must put on Christ. We accept all the things. Don't seem fair, don't seem right, seem so wrong. We put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which was renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Have we gotten a picture of the forgiveness, the level of forgiveness that God had towards us this morning in meditating on what he suffered? The level of forgiveness. How many of us have forgiven to that level? None of us have. Paul understood that was the calling. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul said, I understand I am to accept, and I will choose to embrace suffering for the sake of the church, for the sake of humanity. He says, to fill up on my part. Each of us has a calling to fill up part of the continued sufferings of Christ in our lives. Don't think it's strange when you face pain, suffering, difficulty. Paul enumerates in 2 Corinthians 11, we don't have time to look at that, but what some of those things were in his defense of his apostleship. But what marks do you and I bear? Are the marks that you and I bear visibly noticeable? Hebrews 12 talks about our need to bear our cross. Talks about looking to the great cloud of witnesses. Everybody, when you read the Bible, you begin to understand every person written about in the Bible had a cross to bear, had suffering to go through, and either they accepted God was teaching or they rejected the difficulty God had placed, allowed them to endure in their life. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And we get there. We be, We become wearied and faint in our minds, and we begin to doubt this path is worth it. Here he commands us to accept the pain, the difficulty, the suffering, and turn to God in it. Do not turn away from the difficulties God has placed upon us. He goes on to talk about enduring chastening as a child of God, and instead turning continually back to God in prayer and the pursuit after him. And so we have to carefully, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We must carefully analyze, think about our thought patterns. Do they mirror the thinking and attitude of Jesus? Am I willing to receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he alerts me to wrong thought patterns that are after my flesh and not after Jesus? God works through amazing number of ways, maybe through our spouse, through our children, through co-workers, a neighbor, sometimes in the still, quiet moment of meditation on the scripture and meditating on the difficulties that are in my life and crying out to God for his wisdom. You know, at times we bear great anguish of soul for things that we have done in the flesh, we have done wrong, and we feel all alone in the suffering. Sometimes we bear sufferings for nothing that we have done wrong. And Peter talks about that, 1 Peter 2. He says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For it is better that the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It's impossible to escape suffering. 1 Peter 5:8, he says further down in his letter, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom would stand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. We all face difficulty, but it's up to us to decide what it will do for us. Will we pursue God? Will we accept the cross? You know, the world has marks that it wants us to bear. The world has marks it wants us to identify with. There's clothing logo manufactured. Prove your wealth. Show you identify. Maybe Under Armour, Nike, whatever. Things that we can identify with. Maybe a big tattoo identifying you with some group. We have to be careful to avoid identity with the things of the world. It's easy to find identity with the things of the world. Find a purpose that is simply about the here and now and about an easy life. And so there are acts of physical service we do in this life to take up our cross. We commit ourselves to our church family, to showing up, being here for church services, church functions, not because only because of what it does for ourselves. My brother testified to that, because it's encouragement to the other people in the body. God gives us the opportunity to have a family. We don't take the route of the world. The world says one or two. One's plenty, two's a crowd. Say, God, what's your will? What's your purpose? There's a lot of death to yourself that having children will bring to you. Wake up with, stay up late studying, wake up at 5 a.m. to an earache. I didn't sign up for all this, and it's easy in the flesh to just say, you know, surrender to God. These things. Ways we take up our cross. Serving a brother in need, spending your physical strength to bless another person. And sometimes we endure pain from those labors. That's what got me thinking about this sermon. Going to help clean up in Mississippi and then enduring some excruciating pain from some overexertion. Like, wait a minute. Maybe I'm getting too old for this. Maybe I won't go again and help because that was just getting too old to, you know, throw heavy debris around. It's like, wait a minute, this can be a part of bearing the marks of the cross, is when we choose to expend and exert ourselves for other people in need. And it's not that we have to be trying to do more than we're able to do, but at the same time, being willing to sacrifice ourselves. And I think about, you know, what about gluttony? Does that leave a mark? What does the Bible say about gluttony? Having temperance through the Spirit, the Spirit's work in our lives, is temperance, where we discipline and control ourselves. And we think about substance abuse that's around us in the world, the drugs, the alcohol, they all leave a mark. And so we choose. Each day, the mark that we will bear in our body, what we will be fashioned after. Will I fashion myself after the world, after my peers? You know, there's a reason we endeavor to dress modestly, avoid clothing that reveals or is tight. Reveal clothing that makes us have an identity with a certain crowd. Who do we want to associate with? Are we willing to associate with Jesus in the marks that he bore? Are we willing to be nothing in the eyes of the world? Not indulging in the sensual music, the vulgar language, carefully avoiding the off-color jokes, gangster language. So many things that we could be tempted to involve ourselves in, but we can't serve two masters. We can't take up the cross of Jesus and have the world. This morning, we have the opportunity to participate in communion. And again, by participating in this communion, we are committing ourselves to taking up the cross, taking up death to ourselves, to live for Jesus, to live for others. We are saying we will identify this week with Jesus. We will accept the mark, the stigma that God chooses to place upon us in our calling. You know, we have a desire to live for ourselves, but we have a calling to live for something far greater than what we dream up. I want to end with reading from 1 Timothy 6. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession among many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a little further down, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let's kneel for prayer.